They learn really cool things up there. They do. You know, we've been doing in our evening study, we've been studying through lately several of the different names that God takes to himself in the Old Testament, and learning so much of kind of what those teach us about God and his character and how he interacts with us. And I come to find out that they've been doing some of that upstairs, except they get coloring sheets. So I kind of feel like I've let the adults down. I didn't give you guys coloring sheets, but they've been going through something very similar upstairs. You know, growing up, we learn by example largely, right? I mean, as kids, you kind of learn from the examples of the people that we are around most, probably most prominently, first and foremost, we learn from our parents when we're growing up. As kids in their homes, but we also learn from our teachers at school, or maybe our Sunday school teachers. We learn from our coaches. We end up learning things from our friends, sometimes good, sometimes bad. We even learn things from perfect strangers, I suppose. I mean, how many times do as a kid do you end up idolizing some pop star, sports hero, somebody or other, and kind of take from their example? You've never met the person, but you take from their example. You know, from the time I was little, my parents served as great examples to me of kind of what it looked like to live life as a Christian adult. They were always involved in ministry at the churches that we were a part of, usually in a volunteer capacity. My dad served as a deacon and an elder in a couple of different churches and continues to this day. Mom was a children's ministry director on part-time staff for a while. She led a VBS program annually. She taught for several years a senior ladies Bible study. And so I had these examples growing up. And because we were so involved in the life of the church, I ended up getting to know the pastors of the church really well and their families really well. Sometimes we would go out to dinner with them or end up at one another's house for dinner or something. And, you know, developing that kind of a closer relationship with the pastoral staff of these different churches helped me to realize something that was that the pastors that I was growing up under, they were real people. You know, they had real problems and real life, and you know, our families hung out together, and I got to see them do normal things. I mean, they had real problems. I got to see them at work. Sometimes during the summer, we would go and hang out with Mom at church while she was doing her hours part-time in the summertime. So I got to see the pastors coming and going and doing what they did, and they were real people. I mean, some of these guys had, you know, they had the real problems like every one of us does, and yet they served as real examples to me. Mostly positive examples. There were a few negative examples, and you know, unfortunately, the negative examples are the ones that seem to get more airtime. You know, if a pastor does something morally inappropriate, which, you know, nobody should be doing, that's the one that's going to make the news, right? You know, I regret to say there was a pastor that I knew for many years who hid for years an affair he was having with his secretary, and that blew up the church when that finally came to light. I remember a college pastor who he didn't realize some of us heard him, but he was talking to another person about how years ago he had taken one of his college groups to an adult bookstore for whatever reason. And those were horrible examples of people who were not exercising their role in the church appropriately. But I'll tell you, for the most part, though, most of the pastors, almost everyone with those few exceptions, were people who demonstrated wonderful things. They loved people. They invited people into their home. I can very clearly remember as a youngster, probably their age or younger, those kids that just went upstairs, I can remember walking the halls of my church as a little kid and the senior pastor and the adult ministries pastor, them taking time out to stoop down to my level and interact with me and express an interest in my little life. You know, they had bigger and better things to do, but I can remember those things. I remember youth pastors, more than one, who shared some of their own struggles. They were very real. They were very open about mistakes that they had made in their life, and they used those as teaching points to encourage us young people to not make the same mistakes. And if we did find ourselves making some of those mistakes, they showed us what it meant to seek forgiveness and to try for reconciliation. Many of those pastors displayed kindness and grace and mercy and love and devotion and so many of these wonderful things. There's a need for people like that in the church. There is a need for church leaders to serve by way of example at some level in helping us to understand some things. Our church leaders across the board should, one, they should serve as examples to us of how we can be saved. They should be holding that out there all the time. This is how you make yourself, you know, this is how you find a right relationship with God. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. They should be examples of that. And beyond that, they should serve as examples of how we ought to live as followers of Christ. But really, it's not just the church leaders that should be doing that. We should all be doing that for one another. We should all be striving to live in our Christian lives in such a way that we could serve as examples to one another of how to pursue Christ in life. Well, this morning we're continuing our study that we've been in here for a number of weeks now, looking at serving. We've talked about loving, growing, and serving over the course of this year, and this is kind of where we're finishing up our study for this year. We've got just another week or so left in this, but looking at serving, and with that, we're looking at another variety of church servant, another individual who serves the family of God. Last week, we talked about deacons, and we spent some time looking into that biblical role of people who serve the church. That's what the word deacon means, is one who serves. And this morning, we're going to look at another church servant. In Paul's letter to Titus, just as with his letter to Timothy, we were in 1 Timothy last week, the apostle spells out the requirements for men who would serve the church as the terms he uses, elders or overseers. And we'll dig into what those terms mean in just a little bit. But here's the deal. When Paul was writing to Titus, there was a need in the area in which Titus was ministering for church leaders. They needed people to be raised up and set in place as leaders in the church. But if Titus was going to appoint leaders in the church, then they needed to be clear on what it was that these church leaders or potential church leaders needed to exhibit in terms of their life. What kind of people was Titus to look for in putting people into church leadership? So those are the two things I want us to dig into in our text in the book of Titus this morning. The need for church leaders and what church leaders need. So we'll kind of look at it from both directions. Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of Titus in your New Testament. It comes right after the Timothys. So you get 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and then Titus. And Titus chapter 1 is where I would like us to spend our time together this morning. We're going to pick up right after Paul's introduction at the very beginning of chapter 1. He uses the first four verses to kind of introduce things. It's his greeting and the beginning of his letter. But we're going to look just beyond that, where Paul begins to discuss the need for church leaders. And he opens this paragraph with kind of a description of Titus's duties. These are the things that Paul was calling Titus to do. Look there with me at Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. Paul writes, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." So this is where things get a little ambiguous for us. We can interpret from this that Paul and Titus were both in Crete at some point, and Paul left Titus there to carry on, to finish some things that were left undone. The thing is, as we look into Paul's travels in the book of Acts, we don't find any mention of him having ever visited Crete. So what we believe is, after his release from his first Roman imprisonment, probably that's where he made his way to Crete at some point. He had about 2 to 3 years of ministry after his initial Roman imprisonment before he was again imprisoned in Rome, and that's where he ultimately laid down his life. But somewhere in that intervening couple of years between his Roman imprisonments, he apparently visited Crete along with Titus, and he left Titus behind there to put things in order, to straighten out the things that remained, basically to organize these fledgling churches on this island of Crete, I don't know, 150 miles long, skinny little strip of land there near Greece. He wanted him to put in place things that were needed there, help these new churches to be able to refute false teachers and error. He wanted them to be instructed in doctrine and in conduct for the church family. and primarily through Titus, they were looking to have appointed in every church elders that would serve the church. Everywhere that a Christian church was located, Titus was to help that church appoint elders within the church. Now, there's three principles about the nature of leadership in the local church that kind of come out of this text. And it's not just here that we find them. Actually, when you look into other portions of Scripture, you can find these also in other places, which helps us to really affirm that these three principles about the nature of local church leadership are indeed true. First, it appears from Titus here, as well as other passages, that church leadership should be local church leadership. That is, the leaders in the church are to be rooted in the church. They're not going to be supervising the church from afar or something. They're to be in the church, accountable to God. They might even come from within the congregation themselves, having been grown up in the church and grown up into a position of service. So leadership should be local. But secondly, we see very clearly throughout this passage that church leaders should exemplify Christian character. The qualifications which were recognized by those they were leading. That's what they should live out. They should have such a way of living that people can look at that and say, okay, that's consistent with what God says. And that's where Paul spends most of his time in the paragraph that we're looking at together this morning. These qualities were things that Paul would say, look, these should already be visible in the life of this person that would be appointed to church leadership in this way. They should already exhibit that before they are put into a position of leadership in the church. It's not something that they are to develop as they lead. It's something they should already kind of be well known for. But there's also the implication that while Titus was the one who was going to be appointing these leaders, their selection was a corporate responsibility. Titus wasn't going to just walk into a place without knowing anybody and kind of point to somebody and say, you're going to be an elder in this church all of a sudden. It was to be done in cooperation with these churches who would have then had that opportunity to see the character of these men and to be able to attest to, yes, we see these characteristics in this individual. We think this individual would be a good fit for this position of leadership in the church. The church was intimately involved in the selection of these elders. So these qualities that were expected and looked for in these leaders, they would need to be known by the people. They would need to be evidenced to the people that they were to lead. And there's the third principle that comes out here is it would appear that leadership in the local church was intended to be plural. You notice that Titus was instructed to appoint elders, not just an elder. It was plural. He was to appoint elders in every church. The New Testament model that we see as we look at this concept of church leadership is that power and responsibility in the church is something that is intended to be shared by multiple leaders rather than being concentrated in a single person. It is something that is to be done corporately. That sort of team ministry gives room for different people with different gifts to more effectively minister to the church as a whole. These leaders, whether they would be ordained pastors, regular church members, full-time, part-time, salaried, volunteer, elders, deacons, whatever, all of this was to come together in terms of leadership for the church, helping to kind of stay faithful to God's calling. So those are some of the thoughts about the nature of church leadership in the local church here. Paul envisioned a plurality of elders, of seeing multiple people that shared that responsibility of leading God's church, but certainly saw them as individuals who should readily demonstrate Christian characteristics in all areas of their life. There's certainly a need for good Christian leaders in the church. I've read very select things about churches who have tried to do church without any form of governmental structure whatsoever. They don't have pastors, deacons, elders, any form of church government. Just, hey, we're all in this together, we're all believers, and we're all going to just try and make it work. And 201, every single one of them collapsed in on itself in relatively short periods of time, usually when some form of conflict came up in the church and there was nobody to be able to decide how to settle the conflict, and so everything just disintegrated. So there's a need for godly leaders in the church. And so with that, Paul turns his attention to exactly what it is that church leaders need. What is it that they need to demonstrate or exemplify if they're going to be called or entrusted with such a position of leadership? Twice in the verses that follow here, in verses 6 through 9, Paul says that these church leaders need to be above reproach. They need to be blameless, if you will. And he goes on to highlight then three basic areas of the prospective leader's life where that consistent Christian blamelessness should be demonstrated. First, he says that he should be blameless in his marriage and family life. Secondly, he says that he must be blameless in his character and his conduct. And then thirdly, he must be blameless in his devotion to God's word and his commitment to teaching and defending the true gospel message. That's the order these things appear in our text here. Marriage and family show up in verse 6, character and conduct in verses 7 and 8, and devotion to God's word and teaching and defending the gospel in verse 9. Watch for those as I go ahead and read the rest of the passage for us. I'll begin again in verse 5 and then we'll pick up the rest. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Now, before we look deeper into these things that Paul lists out here, it is so important for us to remember that these qualities that Paul describes don't set the prospective leader apart as some special class of Christian. Paul is not trying to say, well, the special Christians, they're the ones who should be leaders. That's not it at all, in fact. The qualities that Paul describes here are things that should be true of every one of us. This is what every one of us, as followers of Christ, should be striving for in our lives. In fact, there are parallels to pretty much every single thing that Paul lists here in regards to these leaders in the church. There are parallels to every single one of those that are applied to Christians outside the context of leadership, other places in Scripture. They just simply describe the way Christians should live. Matter of fact, when you go to Paul's letter to the Galatians, where he talks about the fruit of the Spirit and describes things that are true of Christians. Now, they may be, you know, true to a greater or lesser extent in our life at different times, but these are things, Paul says, that are true of followers of Christ. This is the fruit of God's Spirit in your life. And you look through that list in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, there's a lot of overlap with what Paul describes here in Titus that should be also true of those who would assume responsibility of leadership in the church. If you were to go to Paul's letter to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 13, you know the chapter where he talks about love and what love should look like in the life of a believer. It resonates with the exact same things that are expected of a Christian leader here. But again, these qualities don't describe a different class of Christian. These are the same qualities that every one of us should be striving for in our Christian lives. All of us should be working to live lives that are in line with God's will for us, because it not only glorifies God, but it enables us to serve as examples to one another. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul actually goes so far as to encourage others to imitate him as he imitates Christ. He encourages believers to follow his example as he himself follows the example that Christ sets for us. Now, there's a part of that. Every time I read that, I think to myself, man, what a statement. Follow me as I follow Christ. And I don't know about you, but there's a part of me that would be really reluctant to ever want to say something like that because I know how inconsistent I can be in following Christ at times in my life. I mean, how many of us would really want to make a statement like that? Follow me. Do it the way I'm doing it as I follow Christ. Now, we might not want to make a statement like that, but as Christians, we should all be living a life that would enable us to say something like that. We should be able to. I should be able to say, look, insofar as I am following Christ and doing things the way God calls us to in my life, you can go ahead and imitate me as I do that. Now, the areas where I'm falling short, don't bother to imitate me there. You don't need to pursue me there. But you know what? If I'm doing it right in any way in my life, it's okay to imitate me. And by the same token, it's okay for me to imitate you as you're doing it right. We encourage one another to live the right kind of life before God, a God-honoring life. Yeah, we should serve as examples to one another. That's the calling. That's the calling for all Christians. Live your life as a godly example to one another. While it's something we should all be striving for, certainly it should be especially evident in the lives of those who would be called to a position of church leadership. So the people Paul talks about in our passage here, you'll notice he uses two different terms to refer to them. At one point he calls them elders, a verse or so later he calls them overseers, and these people occupied a position in the church that today we would generally associate with the role of pastor in the present church structure. He's talking about people who are in that sort of a position of leadership in the church. Now, I've got to tell you, and you know this just by virtue of your life, and I know it by virtue of experience, the role of a pastor is a very public role. You know, living as a pastor, the pastor is in the public eye. He is in the public eye of the congregation that he serves. He is in the public eye of the community that he's in. Like I said, you know, there's a lot of things that happen that don't make the news, but boy, if a pastor does one of those things, it's going to make the news because somehow that's just more newsworthy. And you kind of live in a fishbowl because everybody has their eye on you, and it's a very humbling place to be. The life of that individual is on display before the church as well as the world. That's why Paul says we need to be sure that as we're pursuing people for these positions of leadership, that they need to be living in such a way that they can provide a reasonable example to other people of what a Christian should be living like. They need to be able to demonstrate some of those things. To that end, Paul lists one overarching quality that is necessary for such a person. And it's a hard one to deal with here. He says blamelessness, basically. That this individual should be blameless. He repeats the term in both verses 6 and 7. The person who is considered for the position of elder, overseer, pastor in the church should be one whose life is above reproach, is the way it's translated in the New American Standard Version here. Now, let's dig into what that means, because there's a part of that that sounds just absolutely impossible. Above reproach doesn't sound as hard as blameless. Blameless sounds harder. But either one of those are valid translations. Let me tell you what Paul is not saying. Paul is not saying that the individual who would be an elder, overseer, pastor in the church is flawless or faultless. He's not at all trying to say, well, this person needs to be a perfect example of how a Christian ought to be. Because if the requirement was to be perfect, then Jesus would be the only one who could ever serve in leadership in the church, because none of the rest of us fit the bill. We all fall short of that standard of perfection. What Paul suggests here is that these potential leaders are to demonstrate consistent integrity, that they shouldn't be able to justly be accused of kind of ongoing non-Christian sort of behavior. They shouldn't be able to be accused of things that shouldn't be done in the life of a follower of Christ. And again, it doesn't mean that they do it right all the time, but here's how we kind of drag that out a little bit further. What it means is when they do something wrong, that they deal with that wrong in a God-honoring way. That there is confession, that there is repentance, that they are the ones who are seeking the forgiveness of those whom they've sinned against. They should be examples not just of how to do things right, but I guess how to do things right after doing things wrong. They should be examples. So Christians in general, and leaders in particular, should strive for blameless behavior as believers. We should seek to honor God with obedience, striving to serve as examples in every area of life, insofar as we can. And Paul goes on to highlight those three basic areas of the prospective leader's life that I mentioned, where they are to be demonstrating consistent Christian blamelessness: marriage and family life, character and conduct, and devotion to God's word and everything that comes with that. So let's look at those individually now. First, Paul calls for blamelessness in the Christian leader's marriage and family relationships. Look again at verse 6. He says, "If any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion." One primary area of blamelessness in the life of the Christian leader should be in regard to their marriage, that they are to be the husband of one wife. Now, we looked at this some in regards to what we studied last week, looking at deacons. The same call was put out there for those who would serve as deacons. And I've got to tell you, as we mentioned last week, people have made a lot out of these words over the years. The basic idea here of being the husband of one wife is that the Christian man should be obviously faithful to his wife. He should be a one-woman sort of man. The topic of remarriage after the death of a spouse, the topic of whether somebody who's never been married could serve as an elder or deacon, the issue of divorce and whether or not a person can serve after a divorce, none of that is addressed here. To figure out answers to that, we have to look to other passages of Scripture. What Paul is writing about here is that the person who would assume a leadership role in the church should be a one-woman man. He should be faithful to his wife, the husband of one wife. The most basic level, Paul is suggesting that this Christian leader, as a married individual, should demonstrate faithfulness to his wife, have an unsullied reputation in regards to sex and marriage in general. That's it. There is faithfulness displayed in that relationship. This potential leader should also demonstrate blamelessness in other areas of family relationship. If the individual has children, they should show faithfulness in their own right and not be known for wild, disobedient behavior. The word that Paul uses for children here in verse 6 reflects those who are still young, those who are still minors, those who are still at home under their parents' authority. Now, the reality is, no parent, pastor, elder, deacon, otherwise, no parent can control whether or not their child will ultimately choose to accept Christ's offer of salvation and follow him with their lives or not. Our faith, as explained in God's word, is an individual personal faith. Each individual has to make that choice for themselves to follow Christ and to confess their sin to him and accept his forgiveness or not. We can't force another person to do that. So to say that the elders' children must be believers, we need to be able to parse that correctly and understand that, well, you can't force someone to believe, but neither should the elder just be saying, well, I can't force them to, so I guess I'm just going to let them do what they do and hope for the best. Shouldn't be doing that either. This individual should be doing all they can to teach their children about God and his word. He should explain to them God's love and his offer of forgiveness. And it's done not just through teaching, but by way of example. It starts in the home. And so those who would be looked to for positions of leadership in the church should already at home be demonstrating those kinds of things, that they are seeking with all they have to lead their children to an understanding of God's love and His offer of forgiveness and salvation. What Paul's suggesting here is that this individual who would be considered for leadership should be able to lead their own family well before being entrusted with the responsibility for leading the family of God. They need to be demonstrating those things consistently in their own family. Well, there's a second sphere of life where consistent Christian blamelessness is to be demonstrated by potential leaders, and that's in the area of their character and conduct. Paul again starts this section with that overarching need for Christian leaders to strive to live blamelessly, to be above reproach. And that's because, he says, they serve as God's steward. They serve as God's representative to others, both inside and outside the church. What Paul does from there is he goes on to list five negative characteristics and conduct and says they shouldn't be like this. And then he lists six positive ones. So follow along and look for those as I read verses 7 and 8. Paul says, "For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled." Paul starts with the negative examples. First says, this individual should not be self-willed. That is, this person should not be stubborn. They should not be arrogant. Shouldn't be the kind of leader that has that it's my way or the highway sort of an attitude and exerting that kind of a domineering influence over God's church. A Christian leader needs to be considerate of other viewpoints and especially eager to do God's will. So this individual should not be self-willed. They should be pursuing God's will. Secondly, he says they should not be quick-tempered. If you put the sign out there on the church, you can just say, "Hotheads need not apply." You know? We don't need that in church leadership. A Christian leader needs to be somebody who thinks before they speak or act, doesn't rush to judgment or comment. They need to be able to control their own emotions so that they can effectively minister to God's people and exercise proper judgment. So not quick-tempered. Thirdly, he says that they should not be addicted to wine. And the issue here is not whether or not a leader drinks alcoholic beverages. The prohibition is clearly against getting drunk. As always, the leader should still strive in every situation to lead a blameless life and to live in such a way that they don't cause others to stumble or give offense to another believer. But that should especially be true in areas where Scripture seems to allow something but doesn't encourage it. And that's this right here. The leader should not be a drunkard, should not be addicted to alcohol. Fourth, Paul says the leader should not be prone to violence. And that comes right after the whole idea of being quick-tempered and self-willed. Those all kind of go together. Shouldn't be prone to violence, physically or verbally. Should be able to control themselves and not lash out at other people. And finally, this individual should not pursue dishonest gain. Basically, Paul would say a leader in the church should be serving out of love and a desire to honor God, not out of a desire for financial gain, not out of a desire for a paycheck. That's not why that person should be in ministry. On the positive side, Paul says that church leaders should be hospitable. That is, they should be concerned for the welfare of others in the body of Christ. They should care for people inside the church and even outside of the church. Especially in this day, as Christians, teachers particularly, would travel from region to region, they relied on the hospitality of others for places to stay as they moved from location to location. And maybe that's a little bit different in our culture and context today, but the notion of hospitality and being willing to care for people, that should be a hallmark of somebody in Christian leadership. They should also, Paul says, love what is good. That is loving good people, loving doing those things that are considered good. They should be lovers of what is right and good. Thirdly, this person should be sensible or self-controlled. And this one runs a very close parallel to the very final one that Paul lists in this verse here. It implies that the person is striving to be in control of his mind, emotions, his words, his deeds. It's the opposite of some of the negatives we saw already. Next, Paul says the potential leader should be marked by a sense of justice. They should be committed to doing what is right. Fifth, Paul calls the leader to exemplify an upright life, to be holy. That means to be set apart by God for his purposes, to acknowledge that that's why they're there, to serve God's purposes. And finally, Paul returns to that idea of self-control or discipline, which should mark the leader's life. These are the things that should and should not be evident in the character and conduct of the Christian leader. And then there's the third and final area that Paul addresses, the third sphere of life where godly qualities are to evidence themselves in the Christian leader's life is in his devotion to God's word and his commitment to teaching and defending the true gospel. Look at verse 9. It says that these individuals should be holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. The Christian leader needs to unwaveringly hold to God's faithful word, the gospel message. That means that the gospel needs to be laid out by this individual regularly, plainly, and clearly. Even if sometimes the words themselves are culturally frowned on. You know, one of those words is hell. You don't hear hell mentioned in churches as much anymore. People don't like to talk about hell. Hell sounds terrible. It is. But people don't want to hear about it. They don't want to talk about it. And so that word gets pushed out of the way sometimes. Sin is another one of those words. We don't like to talk about sin because sin makes us feel bad, because that's the things we're doing wrong. And I don't want to hear about the things I'm doing wrong. Tell me about God's love, and tell me about God's grace, and tell me about God's goodness. Tell me about the good things, but don't tell me about hell and sin and the bad things, because I don't want to hear about that. It makes me uncomfortable. What Paul's saying is, that's okay. You know, we shouldn't be going too far to either side. We need to make sure that we're presenting the whole gospel, that it's all in there, that, yeah, we all are sinners. Unfortunately, the Bible's really clear on that. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, which if you dig into it means not just physical death, but to be separated from God for all eternity in this horrible place called hell. That's what it says. But the other half of that verse in Romans 6:23 is that the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the counterbalance. We're destined for hell because of our sin, but by God's grace and his mercy, he did what we could never do for ourselves. He allowed his perfect son to suffer and die in our place, taking the punishment for our sins on himself, so that God could say, I offer you forgiveness. If you will acknowledge before him that you have done wrong things in your life, that you have indeed sinned, and every one of us has, if you will acknowledge that before him and believe that he sent his son, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, to die in your place, God says he will forgive you every single sin you have ever committed or ever will commit in your life. And it's not just eternal fire insurance. What he offers us is a relationship with him through faith in Christ, a relationship that will last for all eternity. That's the whole message. And we need to be careful that's what we're putting out there, that it has the bad and the good. The bad is really bad, but let me tell you, the good is really, really good. Here's the deal. As a teacher, the Christian leader cannot water down or change what Scripture says to make it less offensive, less demanding, less important. It's exactly what the false teachers were doing in Crete, and that's part of the reason that godly leaders were needed in those churches. The church leader needs to hold fast to God's word because they are expected to teach it to others, and they are also expected to stand up against those who contradict God's word and to show them the contradiction. The church needs leaders. In this case, Paul talks about elders, overseers, pastors. Those Christian leaders serve a vital function in the body of Christ. They are the teachers and defenders of God's word. And that requires that they manifest the kind of blamelessness that we all as Christians are called to strive for. Again, we're not talking about a different class of Christian. Leaders should simply exemplify what should be true of all of us. They should exemplify those same characteristics. That's what church leaders need. So while this is a call to leaders for them to serve as an example to others, really, we can take away from this the concept that we should all seek to live lives that can serve as an example to others, but especially as we find ourselves in a position to lead. Let's pray and ask for God's grace and help with that. Will you bow your heads with me? God, we do desire to honor you with our lives. You have given us so very much. You have offered us your grace and mercy, forgiveness, salvation through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. You've given us so much, God. And we pray that you would help us then to live lives that reflect the gratitude that we feel and the desire we feel to honor you with our lives. Help us to live lives of consistency, that our character and our conduct would be such that people would be able to see that we're doing it the way you call us to. That might be an encouragement to one another in our marriages, in our families, in our daily lives at work and at home and at play. And God, especially as we have any opportunity to serve in leadership in your church, we pray, God, that we would be seeking you and your strength to live the way you call us to. Lord, may you be glorified in that, because really, the glory and the praise, they belong to you alone. It's not for us to be praised for living right lives. We are successful in that only so far as we're depending on you and the strength of your Spirit to live those lives that glorify you. So God, all praise, honor, and glory is to you. And we do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with us and let's close our time with a song.